Our sermon today is going to be from Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, as we do continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew. You'll remember that last week we saw the mighty miracle of the Lord feeding the 5,000. He had gone to be with his disciples, to have a retreat, so to speak. They were so tired they didn't even have time to eat. He was constantly ministering. And so he went aside with his disciples to a deserted place. There was no food there. And he taught until it was late. And then the disciples begged him to send the people away to buy food. It's doubtful that they would have found any in the surrounding villages, or certainly enough to feed everyone. But the Lord had said to his disciples, "You feed them." And then he had provided what was needed. He had provided the wonderful multiplication of the loaves and the fishes that only the Son of God can do. Now, this was an incredible miracle, and many of the people who were there saw it. They understood the weight of it, and immediately they want to make him their earthly king. We'll talk about that in a little while. The funny thing is, they just don't understand the importance of that creating power that Jesus exercised. While they see it, yes, as a sign of his messiahship, most do not yet see it as a sign of his Godhead, the fact that he rules over all things. And so we're going to see that miracle followed up by an even greater miracle that does show that Jesus is not merely a prophet who works through the power of God, but that he is God himself who has a power all his own that we cannot even fathom or get to the bottom of. But before we turn to the Word of God and we read what it is that Jesus did, let us turn to the Lord himself and ask that he would bless our reading. God, our Father, Lord, we know that you are the one who is strong to save. And we pray that this would be a day of salvation. It would be a day of opened eyes. Lord, the apostles, at first when they saw you walking on water, did not understand. They thought it was impossible that a man should do such a thing, and so they expected that it was a spirit, a phantasm, some sort of demonic presence. But Lord, you showed them the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us the truth as well, that you are yet with us, that you do bless us, that you are never far from your people, and that you are the God who does the impossible on a regular basis. Now, Lord, as I preach, I pray that you would do that work that is impossible for me. I can reach ears, perhaps, but I know, Lord, I can never change hearts. Only you can do that. And I pray you would. Take away the scales from our eyes, lift the veil from your book, and turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 33. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Christian brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Let me start off by putting this before you. Have you ever had a circumstance where you have made a resolution to do something in the service of Christ? Something that perhaps at one time you would have been scared silly to do. Something like evangelizing a friend or a relative, or defending the Christian point of view in an argument, even though that viewpoint is unpopular. Or taking a stand for a Christian principle in the workplace. Or perhaps going to somebody who you work with and confronting them over the kind of language that they're using or the kind of witness that they are giving. Or have you ever defended a fellow Christian who is being hammered by the world or by other people? Have you ever done something like that, something that will expose you perhaps to bad feelings, that will expose you to opprobrium, something that was at one time scary to you? And have you had a lot of zeal as you were getting ready to do that? You're going to evangelize this person who you work with, who you have never talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk to them about all these inconsequential things every day. You talk about sports, you talk about the weather, you talk about politics, you tell them jokes and so on. But you have never once told them about the one who you say is at the center of your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, today is the day I'm going to do this. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to talk to that person about why they need the Lord. And you go out there and you are full of vim and vigor and nothing in the world is going to stop you. But then suddenly there's that person you're going to evangelize in the flesh and they turn to you and they say, hi, and you go, And suddenly all of your confidence disappears. As in a heartbeat, you know, the sweat suddenly goes, pops out of your forehead, and you're kind of looking at them. And gradually you begin to wish that you were anywhere else on earth, that you had never even said hello to them. You just want to run away and hide. And at that point, you just collapse. You don't share the gospel with them at all. If you were about to get into that argument, you suddenly don't, or having started, you retreat immediately. You try to extricate yourself from the situation, and you go away feeling miserable. I mean, it seemed like such a good and noble and faith-filled idea when you started out, but then you found yourself with the wind blowing against you and all of your courage disappeared in that instant. Your nerve failed and you ended up failing epically. And perhaps afterwards you ended up wondering, so many do, am I even a Christian? How could somebody who loves the Lord, who claims to be a follower of Christ, just wimp out so awfully at this moment in time? How could I have done this? I want you to know, when I pose that question, I'm not posing it as a mere hypothetical, something that lives out here. I want you to know, I have failed in many of those situations myself. I am speaking of what I know experientially, not simply by observing it as well, but unfortunately, from having lived it out. And that is one of the many reasons, though, that I appreciate Peter's example throughout the Bible so very much. Here we have in Peter the leading apostle. Here we have the spokesman of the apostle. We have one of Christ's inner circle, the inner circle of three, and yet several times in the New Testament, we see Peter's nerve fail him utterly. And at critical moments, he starts out with such faith and such resolution, he boldly dashes into the breach, but then when he sees the danger, his courage suddenly evaporates, and he ends up backpedaling. The most famous example of that, of course, was Peter's betrayal of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus, you'll remember, had warned Peter on the night of the Last Supper that he was going to betray him. And Peter, of course, vociferously denies it. We read in Matthew 26:33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And so Jesus is arrested at Gethsemane, and he's taken to the house of the high priest. Most of the disciples who had said they would never deny him, of course, they fled. Peter at least follows. Peter follows his master even into the lion's den. But all that it took to destroy Peter's confidence after that gate closed and he saw his surroundings, all it took to destroy every vestige of confidence that he had was for a servant girl to say to him, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And then immediately, he's denying he even knows Jesus, swearing with the most terrible oaths that he has no idea who this man is. And he repeated that three times. Now we know that after he fell, he went out and he wept bitterly and he thought that his apostleship was over, but the Lord restores him graciously in that wonderful breakfast by the sea. And we think, well, that's that. You know, Peter's had his trial by fire. He's never going to flag in the faith. He's never going to fail like that again. But many years later, Peter, who we remember had himself paved the way for Gentile Christians to be considered equals in the kingdom of heaven, Peter caved in once again under pressure. Paul records for us in Galatians 2:11 and 12, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Peter had been happy to eat and drink with the Gentiles, to consider them to be brothers, to go against the old ceremonial law taken out of the way. Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial law. There was no need now for the middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles to be maintained, especially when the Gentiles had been granted that great gift of repentance and had been brought into the faith. But when people from James come in, people who are still maintaining that the ceremonial law has to be observed, suddenly he's backpedaling and he's no longer eating with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul rebukes him for that, and rightly so. So once again, we see an example of Peter's courage failing him at a critical point. Now we have those examples, and of course we have this example that we read before of Peter attempting to walk to Jesus on the sea and then beginning to sink, given to us for a reason. They are given to us as examples of a failure of faith. And they aren't put there so that we would think, oh, well, Peter kept falling away from the Lord. He kept losing his salvation and then being restored. They're actually given to us so that we can see that this kind of thing does happen to real Christians, people who genuinely believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who have placed all of their confidence, all of their hope in Him, who are trusting in Him alone for their salvation. It happens even to them. But just because it does prove that, it does not mean that that should be the norm for the Christian life. Nor does it mean that we should be laissez-faire, just dismiss it as, it's not that important, when we also fail. These examples are shown to us rather like the sins of the Old Testament saints for two great reasons. And the first is this. It's very important. I hope you've already realized this as you've been reading through the Bible. It is that you would realize that there is only one perfect and sinless hero who never failed in the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is without sin. That includes all the greats of the Christian faith, including, of course, His mother Mary. There is only one sinless Savior, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are shown that so that at no point are we tempted to think that we can save ourselves by our perfect obedience, or that we don't need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible and we see the example of these great patriarchs, for instance, Abraham, we are not just shown the times that Abraham did the right thing. The time, for instance, that Abraham believed the promises of God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are shown also where Abraham lies. We are shown, for instance, that Moses did not just lead the people through the promised land as a stalwart defender of not only the integrity of the Lord and His promises, but also that great gospel message that a prophet greater than he would arise in their midst and that they should listen to him. We not only see those great examples, but we also see the fact that Moses disobeyed God and was not able to enter into the promised land himself. We see not only David, the great conquering king, the hero who took down Goliath by his confidence and his strength in Christ. We also see the David who commits adultery and then murder. We not only see the Peter who confesses that Jesus is Lord, we also see the Peter who denied Jesus. And it should show us, it must show us, brothers and sisters, that even great saints were also great sinners in need of a great Savior. So that's the first reason we have examples like this before us. But the second reason is so that we ourselves might strive to avoid the same kind of failures of faith. These failures that so often lead to defeat and sinful compromises. The fact that Abraham lied under pressure doesn't mean that you and I should lie under pressure. Quite the opposite. Having seen what happened there and the evil consequences of it, we should be encouraged not to lie. For instance, when I tell my kids, as I do, about my own failures, either in the faith or before the faith, it's not so that they would continue in that particular example and do the same things I did. My great hope is that they won't go through the same tribulation, the same failure, the same suffering, that they would see the way that Daddy stumbled and fell and ended up with skinned knees or a broken nose, and they wouldn't go on in that way, but rather would turn away from it. So the fact that David committed adultery does not constitute an excuse for you to do the same thing. And as we see all of these examples of failures, even of the heroes of the faith, we remember that forewarned is forearmed. You see the example of what happens when, for instance, we turn our eyes from Christ. We begin to fear the world. And so we learn the example. Don't turn your eyes from Christ. Do not fear the world. But those are general applications. What are the particular applications that we can learn from this? I want to suggest to you that there are five. Let's talk about the context first. You remember, I'd said that Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And John lets us know in his account of that, that there were men there who, at that point, they immediately wanted him to be king. They wanted to make Jesus their political leader. They look to him, they see, okay, he's a descendant of David. He's doing the things that God had said only the Messiah will do. And from their perspective, it's time. We need to put the crown on his head. We need to take up our swords, and we need to march on Jerusalem. But what happened there is they'd failed utterly to understand that Jesus had come not to establish or reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel. He had come to establish the kingdom of heaven that would eventually fill the earth, that would spread heart by heart as the gospel is passed on. He had far greater things to do than simply to occupy the throne of a king in Jerusalem, to be another David. This great David's greater son had work to do that no man could do. He was going to die for our sins. He was going to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And so what does he do? Well, he sends away his disciples by boat. And why does he do that? Well, he doesn't want them to get caught up in this rebellion fever. And then he disappoints the 5,000 by sending them away too. And then he goes away himself to pray. And here we have this wonderful example of the Son of God going into the mountains to commune with his Father, to seek his aid, to go to him for strength, and then also to pray for his own disciples. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to go to the Lord in prayer, to go to his Father in prayer, if he could not complete his work on earth without prayer, why is it we think we can? That always, you know, Jesus is constantly praying and constantly telling us we should be praying, and yet we pray so much less than our Lord did. Why is that? Well, there is the first example we need to follow. We must pray. So many of the failures of the Old Testament saints can be attributed to a failure to pray. Joshua, you remember, is fooled by the Gibeonites because he just looks on the outward appearance of their food and their clothing. You remember, this was a group of Canaanites who saw that the people of God were sweeping through the land and destroying everything in their path. And so they come running up. They devise this scheme. We're going to wear old clothes. We're going to take moldy bread. We're going to say we're from far, far away. Come on a long journey. And they go to the children of Israel, and they show them their bread, and they show them their clothes. And the Israelites, well, old bread, old clothes. These guys must be from far, far away. Okay, we'll sign a treaty with you. Never once did they go to the Lord and say, should we sign a treaty with these people? They just did it. And then they go on a little way, and what do they find? They find Gibeonite cities. Uh-oh, they live in the land. They would have known that had they gone to the Lord in prayer, but they didn't. That's not the only example, though. Again and again, we see people failing because they don't listen to the Lord's counsel to pray. The same was true of the disciples in Gethsemane. You remember, Jesus commands, watch and pray. And instead, what do? Anybody remember what they did instead of watching and praying? Sleeping. Did he say, go to sleep now? Nothing to worry about. You guys go to sleep. I'm going to go over here and sweat blood. But it's okay for you to sleep. Did he do that? No. And yet, how often are we sleeping when we should be watching and praying? Prayerlessness is almost always the precursor to spiritual failure. Almost always. In my own experience, I'm speaking now going back all the way to the time when I was a ruling elder in 1997, I have seldom counseled anyone or sat in on the counseling of anyone who has fallen into sin, who was consistently praying both as an individual and as a family. Generally speaking, when I see families that are being torn apart, there is unfortunately prayerlessness. They aren't praying enough in private. They aren't praying as a family in family worship. They're not praying as a church. They're not going to the prayer meeting. They're not spending time going over, you know, we've got this wonderful list of the members of this church. All you have to do, and I know this from experience, it takes less than half an hour to go right down that list and pray for each one of those individuals. And you don't have to pray exhaustively for those people. The Lord knows their needs more than you do. Just pray for them by name. Oh, what a change that makes. Brothers and sisters, I can't explain this to you, but I know when I've been prayed for instance, before I preach, there's just so much more power, so much more freedom when I'm speaking. And then times when I haven't, I may have prepared for hours and hours, and yet I sound like my mouth is filled with marbles. It's like a scene from the beginning of King's Speech. You know, it doesn't matter how long I have prepared for. What matters, though, is the blessing of God that only comes through prayer. That's the means that he's established to change things. Why don't we seize it? And we have so many different ways of doing this. I was reading about this plethora of apps that have been produced recently for both the Android and the iPhone that are designed to help us pray. Sharing prayer requests with people throughout the world. An app that actually keeps track of your prayer requests, whether they were answered, and so on. Jesus never forgot prayer requests. I do. There are ways that we can get assistance in the midst of praying. So let's be praying, not sleeping when we should be praying. So that's the first way that we should be prepared for the things that are going to come at us, because we don't know when or what, but we can still prepare for them when they come, those tests and trials. But going back to the lake, what's going on? The disciples in their boat are in trouble. The wind is against them. It's not swamping the boat like it was in the earlier storm, but it is blowing against them. And instead of getting nearer to their destination, what's happening is they're getting further and further away from it. We are told they rowed hard, but they couldn't make headway. And they're just getting further and further from the shore that they need to arrive at. And instead of taking less than half an hour, it has taken hours for them just to get where they are. Meanwhile, Jesus finishes praying, and then during the fourth watch, and that term, the fourth watch, comes to us actually from the Romans. They would divide up the night into four watches of 3 hours each, starting at nightfall, 6 p.m. They didn't expect their soldiers to go, you know, for the entire 12-hour period standing watch. They knew that they were likely to fall into sleep themselves, so they would split it into four watches of 3 hours each. And the fourth watch is the last watch. It's the one just before dawn, from 3 to 6 a.m. And so he sets out in the pre-dawn to rejoin the disciples. Now, if you and I were going to rejoin the disciples in a boat on a lake, we would need what? We'd need a boat, okay? We would need a boat. But we'd still have great difficulty getting to Jesus. At this point, they did not have power boats. All they had was oars and sails, and the wind was against them. How was Jesus going to get to them? Well, Jesus doesn't need a boat. Jesus is going to be able to reach them by walking. Now, how is that? Well, you see, there were sandbars in the lake that allowed him to walk out into the and being a carpenter from Nazareth, he knew all about them. But the fishermen who'd grown up about the lake, they didn't know about it. Now, if I were a faithless moron searching for any sort of explanation other than the obvious one given to us in the Word, that's the kind of thing I'd come up with. Or it's winter, and there are ice floes, and the apostles don't see the ice floes, and he just comes from them. Or maybe there were giant stepping stones that had been... I mean, just all of the ridiculous explanations that people come up with to get around the fact that, no, Jesus walks out to them in the middle of the lake. What actually happened is that, brace yourself, Jesus walked across the surface of the lake in a way that no one else could. Because what is impossible for men is possible with God. The one who created the wind and the waves could command them, and he could walk across them just as easily, more easily, in fact, than you or I could cross the street. And that is what he did. He walked to them on the surface of the lake. Now, the disciples are in trouble, but they're not idiots. And on seeing Jesus walking on water, they are scared silly. They know men don't walk on water. They know that's impossible. No Old Testament prophet, for instance, had ever done that. God, you remember, had divided the waters of the Red Sea through Moses, but they had walked through the midst of the water on either side on dry land. It had happened again under Joshua when they entered into the Promised Land. God had even made an axe head float on the top of the water via Elisha's work, but never had anyone walked across the surface of the water themselves. No Old Testament prophet. So they assume that it's some sort of demonic specter, some sort of spirit coming out to get them, and they are terrified. But that's the point at which Jesus reassures them. He says, "Don't be afraid, rather be of good cheer." And now, brothers and sisters, here's the second thing that we need to remember. When Jesus is with us, we don't need to fear the worst that the world can throw at us. You remember in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He is the one to whom all authority and power is given. We need not fear anything in the world because he is greater than everything that is in the world. Now earlier, you remember that they'd been in a boat with Jesus on the lake in another storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had rebuked them for thinking that something would happen to them while he was with them. And what should give us supreme confidence is that he rules over everything. Now, many people are willing to say, yes, Jesus rules over the good things. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus rules over everything. As the saying goes, there is not one atom in the entire universe that does not say, made by Jesus, ruled by Jesus. He is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that is not under his command. And that should give us supreme confidence. If we are his children, then we know that God is controlling everything for our good. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is encouragement here for all true Christians. Let them know that there is nothing created which is not under Christ's control. All things serve him." Spurgeon said this, "He who rules the tempest is not the devil, not chance, not a malicious enemy, but Jesus." And that should end all fear. No matter what situation you're in, no matter what storm you're enduring, understand this, the one who rules it is not the devil. It's not random chance, as many Christians seem to think. I've actually heard Christians make ill-considered statements like, oh, God isn't in charge of tornadoes or terrorists or other things in the universe. That's a truly scary comment, a scary idea. But Jesus clearly is in control of the tempest. We see that by the fact that what happens when he gets back into the boat? The wind stops. The moment is over. Now, let me ask you a question. So moments like this, I wish I had a voice like Morpheus's, you know, in The Matrix.
Do you really believe you needed to walk into the middle of the lake to stop the storm?
Obviously, Christ knew what was going to happen to the disciples before he went out to them. And we've seen in miracles, he doesn't need to touch. He doesn't need to be there. He's able to heal the centurion's servant when he's yet far away. But Jesus does these things to teach, to show us what we need to know, and also to give us confidence, because I'm sorry, sometimes we just need that physical presence. I mean, I think your kids still, when they're afraid that the boogeyman is under their bed or that there are monsters in the closet, they still know that you're in the house, but that's not good enough. They need you there, right next to them, to keep them safe. And I think that far too often we need that same kind of assurance as well. We need to be told once again that God has not left us and that he never will. Well, Jesus comes walking out of the boat, and Peter, ever impulsive, wants to be with Christ. He wants to go to him. And you have to love Peter for that. He loved Christ, and he hated being parted from him. And we should love Christ that much as well. We really should. How much more would we pray and read the Word, and how much less would we sin if we too wanted to spend all of our time with Jesus? And later on the same lake, you remember after his denial of Christ, Peter will see the risen Christ on the shore, and he will jump out of his fishing boat. He's not going to wait to ask for permission to walk on the water this time, and he's going to swim to him. And we should have that same kind of fervent spirit that Peter has. He should not be rebuked for wanting to go to Jesus. But there is no swimming in a tempest. Okay, he knows that's not going to work. So Peter asks for Jesus to give him permission and power, obviously, as well, to walk on water. And Jesus does. He says, come. And Peter does get out of the boat, and he begins to walk to Jesus. But then he sees the wind and the wave, and he forgets that both of them obey Christ. And he probably remembers that what he's doing is actually impossible. And he takes his eyes off Christ, and what happens? He fixes them on the storm, and immediately he begins to sink. And here then is the third thing we have to remember, and J.C. Ryle puts it very well. If you would turn with me into your worship folders to the Sabbath meditation, this is what Ryle wrote regarding this moment. What a lively picture we have here of the experience of many a believer. How many there are who have faith enough to take the first step in following Christ, but not faith enough to go on as they begun. They take fright at the trials and dangers which seem to be in their way, and they look at the enemies that surround them and the difficulties that seem likely to beset their path. They dwell on them more than on Jesus, and at once their feet begin to sink. Their hearts faint within them. Their hope vanishes away. Their comforts disappear. And why is all this? Christ is not altered. Their enemies are not greater than they were. It is just because, like Peter, they have ceased to look to Jesus and have given way to unbelief. They are taken up with thinking about their enemies instead of thinking about Christ. May we lay this to heart and learn wisdom. And that will happen to us if we grant greater power to the enemies of Christ than we do to Christ himself. Now, we know that everything in this universe does the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know that, then why are we so fearful all the time? If we really believe Christ's promises, never to leave us, never to forsake us, if we really believe also that all things will ultimately, even in the bad things, will work for our good, then why are we so fearful of what is to come? Why are we so anxious for many things? Why are we always wondering, where am I going to get food? Where am I going to get clothing? All of these things. If the Lord provides for the sparrows, isn't he going to provide for us? And so many of us answer, I'm not sure. The answer, child of God, is yes. Well, Peter begins to sink. What does he do then? Well, he cries out for Jesus to save him. And this is the fourth thing we have to remember. When our eyes are taken off of Christ, when we are sinking beneath the waves, when we've had that failure of faith, our impulse will often be to panic or to attempt to swim or simply to become despondent and self-pitying. This always happens. Why is it always happening to me? I just don't know. You know, that kind of thing. To wall ourselves off. But we don't read that Peter did any of these things. He cries out to Jesus to save him, and Jesus extends his hand and does so, and he always will. We need to cry out to Jesus in our times of difficulty as well. When we have failed in the faith, even epically, we need to remember that often that Jesus has set up those circumstances, just as he set up these circumstances, to remind us of our need of him, to remind us that without him we can do nothing. And sometimes it is only by being cast down that we can learn the lesson that can only come from being raised up again. And I love what Spurgeon says about this. Blessed prayer, Lord, save me. Reader, does it not suit you? Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinning than when he was walking. In our lowest state, we are often nearer to Jesus than in our more glorious seasons. Peter learned far more about what Jesus could do when he cried out to him than he did when he was initially walking on the surface. Fifthly, and finally, we see the most important thing that we have to realize and take to heart in all of these things is what happened after they got back in the boat. The disciples, and all of these men are good monotheists, have learned the lesson taught by all of this, and they don't just say, "Wow, that was awesome!" What do? They proskuneo. What do? They worship Jesus as God the Son. Now, people pass over that. Oh, they worship Jesus. These were Jews. They knew they weren't supposed to be worshiping men. They knew that God doesn't share his glory with anybody. They knew there were no other gods apart from God. Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was the most basic teaching they had. They knew that God didn't even share his glory with the angels. And yet they worship this one and confess that he is God the Son. The one whom we depend upon as Christians. The one who can feed 5,000. The one who can heal the multitudes. The one who can raise the dead. The one who can walk on water. The one who can die for our sins. The one who can give us his own perfect righteousness is no mere man. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And that is why, and only why, he can save us. If Jesus is not God, he can't help us. But praise God, Jesus is God, and he can help us. He can help you. He is the only one who really can. People can be of assistance to us in this life. They can help us carry a burden, perhaps, when we are having difficulty. They can heal us in the sense of applying medical aid to us in our time of need and so on. But only Jesus can help us with our greatest need, which isn't problems at work, just as certainly as it wasn't the Romans in Jerusalem. Our greatest problem is here. It's our sin problem. It's the problem of our disconnection with God, the fact that we are rebels and enemies by nature. Only he can reconcile us to an offended father. Only he can establish us as true sons of the kingdom. And only he can really be of assistance to us in the great storms of life, and even the small ones. Let me give you a living example of that. Thomas Cranmer had been the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he had been the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII and had assisted Henry in getting a divorce from his wife, Catherine of Aragon. Now, Catherine's daughter, Mary, who went on to be known as Bloody Mary, the Catholic Queen of England, had never forgotten that. And after Cranmer had embraced the Protestant teachings of the Reformation, when she came to power, along with all of the other Protestant clergy, Cranmer was arrested. Two other bishops, Ridley and Latimer, were sent to the stake. And what they did with Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer refused to recant their faith. They refused to turn away from the Bible. They refused to turn away from Christ. What they did with Cranmer was they took him up on a tower where he could see where Ridley and Latimer were taken, and they burned them in front of him. This was a huge faith shaker for him. And then they followed that up by taking him out of the tower, taking him out of the place of his imprisonment to someplace nice where he was treated well. And they made promises, if you will simply turn away from these heretical teachings that you have embraced, the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, will welcome you back as a son. You won't have to die in that awful way that you saw your friends Ridley and Latimer die. No, no, no. You know that any heretic who recants his heresy and repents truly of it and once again calls the Pope the head of the church on earth, who gets rid of this, there is no king in the church but Jesus, who forgets all of this ridiculous stuff that we're saved by faith alone and accepts that we're saved by faith and works and the sacraments of the church. As long as you turn away from all of that, you'll save your life. And Cranmer listened. And he signed several documents of recantation. But then Mary came back. She had remembered that this was the man who had dishonored her mother, who had approved the divorce. And she said, no, no, no. His sins are too great for any recantation. He cannot come back into the church. So having turned away from Christ, having doubted and turned back, he was told he was going to be burned anyway. And he was taken to the place where he was going to be burned. They asked him to recant his heresies once again, even as he was about to be burned. And this is what he said. And now, for as much as I have come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with wicked devils in hell, and I see before mine eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me or else hell ready to swallow me up. I shall therefore declare unto you my faith, my very faith, how I believe, without any color of dissimulation. For now is no time to dissemble whatsoever I have said or written in times past. First, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe every article of the Catholic faith, every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testament. And then he went on. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life if it might be, and that is all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue, and forasmuch as my hand offended writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore, for may I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And then he went on to renounce the Pope, to renounce salvation by works, and so on. And finally they said, stop the mouth of the heretic, and they dragged him to the stake. And though he was chained to the stake, it was seen that the first thing that he did was he held out the hand that had signed the recantation, and he burned it in the fire. Amen. He had been sorely tried. Most of us will not be put into that situation where it is a life or death moment, where we can follow Christ to a glorious death, or we can compromise, we can back away, we can do what men tell us to do and live. But Cranmer did. And in that moment, his eyes were fixed on Christ. Just as Peter was restored, in that moment before the fire, Cranmer was restored as well. That is where the real testing occurs, brothers and sisters. When our faith is in the midst of the storm, will we stand or will we fall? If our faith is built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, we may have sinned greatly as Cranmer sinned in denying his Lord, as Peter sinned in denying his Lord, as David sinned in his practical atheism of committing adultery and murder, but yet the Lord is waiting and ready to restore all those who cry out to him in that moment as Peter did, Lord, save me! Know that, because so many Christians, having done the same kind of thing that Cranmer did, having denied Jesus, having compromised their faith, they panic. They think there can be no salvation for one like me who has turned away. They start walking in that Judas desperation mode. They start moving towards that way that leads only to death. But yet there is life if we will but cry out to Christ in that moment to save us. And it's not just happening to men like Cranmer. I've read the story of two Pakistani Christians recently. You may have read it as well. Shama Bibi, a woman who was 4 months pregnant, and Sajid Masi. They were brick kiln workers, and they were accused of blasphemy for burning pages in the Quran. Shama, the wife, was accused of burning them with other household waste. She couldn't even read. She didn't know what they were. And yet, they were hit with bricks. Their legs were broken, so they couldn't run away. And finally, they were burned alive by 1,200 of their fellow villagers. But at one point, one of Shama's relatives, Christian, a former Christian woman who, in order to get better treatment, had become a Muslim, came to her and said, "Simply renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, and all of this will go away. It's all you have to do." Cranmer's compromise was presented to this young woman, 4 months pregnant, surrounded by a howling mob. What did she do? She refused. Why did she refuse? Because she knew what Peter would confess later on. After the multitudes had left Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "Will you leave me also?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So although that young woman and her husband were burned to death, yet in a moment they became more than conquerors. They lost nothing and gained everything. Brothers and sisters, we are heading into a time of storm and trials and tempests, and you're blind if you don't see it. But know this, no one who cleaves to Christ will ever be less than a conqueror, will be less than the inheritor of that inheritance, incorruptible, eternal life. In your times of difficulty, when you find yourself therefore sinking, when you may have turned aside, when you may have been compromising in your faith, cry out to him, "Lord, save me." And he will stretch out his hand. I've experienced that myself. And he will lift you up. Let's go before the one who can save us, even in our times of greatest trial. God, our gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who saves even the backslider, the one who denies you. You have brought so many back to you. So many of us, like prodigals, have run to the far country and have lived lives where we have acted like we never knew you. And yet you have called us back to you. You have restored us. You have put the robe and the ring back on us and given us your assurance that you will never leave us. And we know that we may pass through the storms of life. I doubt if any of us will ever have to make the same kind of decision that Cranmer and Shama Bibi had to make. But we know, O Lord, that there is that possibility, and we pray that in those moments you would give us the strength to make the same kind of decision that this young woman made. And we thank you that you granted her that great gift of faith. We thank you that she lost nothing. We thank you that we will see her someday around the throne. Oh, Lord, let us look forward to that day, and let us run the race with endurance. Let us run it looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.